We'll be reading the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for him, for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Amen. We'll be taking 2 weeks to consider this passage. Next week, we'll focus in more on how Saul's sin leads to God's rejection of him as king. And today, we'll deal with that a little bit. But what I want us to especially consider today, what I want us to particularly hone in on, is this mission God gave Saul to complete. What is this mission all about? Why does God give him this mission? Why is it so important for King Saul to carry out and to carry it out so specifically? See, when we come to a passage like this, the temptation is to focus in on what probably is surely the most central message here, and that's how Saul didn't obey God's word, and Saul is rejected from being king because he rejected God's word. That's really the central message of this passage, and it's, like I just mentioned, what we'll focus in on next week. But yet, I think when we read a passage like this, there's another more secondary theme that leaves us a bit disturbed. And we need to think about it because it's a very important point that's being made here. And that's with regard to how God's dealing with the Amalekites. God's treatment, his dealings with the Amalekites, specifically even with King Agag, can tend to shock us. And yet it's an important matter that we need to understand why God is doing what he's doing here with regard to the Amalekites and King Saul. And so that will be our focus particularly today on this mission and how it relates to what God is doing with the Amalekites and how he's asking his anointed one to go and deal with this mission. And then we'll think about our own application to it as well. So our first thing to consider will be the mission in general, to look at what God is commanding King Saul. What is he asking Saul to do? And why is he asking him to do it? That's the first thing we'll look at. Second, we'll consider Saul's failure, how he fails in this mission. And it's actually the people's failure as well. We read here how it's not just Saul who didn't keep God's command, but the people as well fail in this mission. And then in our third point for today, we'll see how God uses a different anointed one to ultimately complete his mission. So that'll be our 3 points for today. Let's begin with that first point, to consider the mission God gives Saul. Look with me at verse 1. Samuel comes to Saul with a word from the Lord. Samuel starts by reminding Saul that God had made him king over Israel, that God had sent Samuel in the first place to go to Saul and anoint Saul as king. And now that God is again sending Samuel to Saul, and he's sending him with a message. And that message is that God is going to send Saul on a mission. That's how things tend to work out, by the way. If someone in authority gives you a place of authority, we know then who the real authority is, right? The person who puts you in charge is the one who's really in charge. And you can expect that one point, at some point along the way, the one who's really in charge is going to come to you who was put in charge and say, I've got something for you to do for me. And that's what's going on here. God said, I've set you, Saul, as king, and now I have a job for you. I have a mission. Let me say right away then, that's an exciting thought. That God is sending you on a mission. That's an exciting thing to think about. And so Saul's given a very important mission here from God. And that's a wonderful thing when you get a divine assignment. Well, we see the mission outlined in verses 2 and 3. Essentially, God's ordering Saul to go and completely wipe out the Amalekite people. He is to destroy every man, woman, and child, and even their livestock. They are to be completely wiped off the face of the earth. The language of verse 3 is translated as to utterly destroy them. Some translations say, devote them to destruction. The technical Hebrew word or term here it's the Hebrew word herem. Herem warfare. You might hear that every so often. Herem warfare. It's a sort of holy war of sorts where God uses his people to inflict divine judgment on those whom he has called for herem warfare against them. Sometimes the word herem can also be translated as to put something under a ban. The general idea in scriptures is basically what you see here, that Israel was to completely kill every human, but not just every human, every livestock even. None of it was to be taken, none of it was to be captured. So none of the humans were to be taken alive. You couldn't capture them as prisoners. You couldn't bring them back as your servants. And the same with the livestock. You couldn't take it back as a spoil or plunder of war. It was all under a ban. Because it was under a ban, you couldn't bring it back with you. It had to be destroyed. This was all to be then devoted to God's judgment, to his destruction. Let me give a little bit more clarification here. We see a lot of this herem warfare in the book of Joshua. That's when God had brought his people out of Egypt. And he brought them from Egypt into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And as you read in the Old Testament there in the book of Joshua and also in advance in the book of Deuteronomy, what we find is that God had identified seven nations living in that area we refer to as the promised land, in that land of Canaan. Seven nations that he was going to have Israel come in and bring this herem warfare. To say it that way, let me then say it this way. God was not telling Israel to go and bring herem warfare on any nation that they happened to get into battle with. Israel's had many different battles in its history, and it was the exception, not the norm, to do this herem warfare. They wouldn't have ordinarily killed every single man, woman, and child. Normally in victory, they would have been able to take back the spoil of the battle, to take back livestock and other things that they capture. Plunder is what you can refer to it as. Normally, they could do all those things, but not in the special case of herem warfare. It was different then. And so we see a lot of the herem warfare in the book of Joshua because God had ordained this so that when he was bringing the people into Israel, into the land of Canaan, that he was going to use them as a sort of hand of God's wrath against these seven specific nations. The point in the scriptures is very clear. These seven nations had done so much evil in God's eyes that God had finally had enough of their wickedness and he had decreed their end. And so God found a way to both bring this sort of final judgment upon these seven nations, while at the same time to give their land over to the Israelite people as an inheritance, in a way to do two things at once. You can think of this harem warfare, if it helps you here, is somewhat similar to the flood. The flood was an act of divine judgment, where man, woman, child, beast was wiped out. Or you can think of it similarly when God sent fire to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a similar idea. See, each of those were divine judgments upon wicked people. But we know our scriptures, and we know that those things are only a foretaste of an even greater divine judgment that's coming. And that's why when we sang some of those songs and read some of those passages earlier, I hope you caught some of that in those passages, the sobering reality that there is a coming day of judgment, of wrath, and it'll be even worse than what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, and even worse that happened with King Agag here and the Amalekites. These things but anticipate that final day of reckoning. When we heard that song with the word dread, if you're not in Christ, if you are not saved, then you ought to dread that day. And so if we read about these descriptions of harem warfare like this, and we see that it causes your heart to sink or your breath to stop, I think that's a right reaction. Because that final day of judgment will be even worse for those who are the enemies of God's people. On that day, it will be a swift judgment and destruction for all the enemies of God. They'll ultimately be cast into an eternal lake of fire where there will be no end to their punishment. And so God has given us a foretaste of this final day of judgment. He's given us a foretaste of it along the way in history. That's what the flood was. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah was. That's what the conquest of Canaan was. And that's what's going on here with the Amalekites. This is supposed to be a picture that anticipates an even worse judgment to come. And so he did it back then with Joshua as he brought in the people into the land of Canaan. And now he's asking Saul to be that picture. And not with these seven nations, but now with the nation of the Amalekites. And why had God called for the complete destruction of these Amalekites? Well, verse 2 tells us why. It's because of their past evil against the Israelites. And later on in the chapter then references them as sinners. These are not innocents, but guilty people. If you are familiar with your history from the Old Testament, you might remember what verse 2 is talking about. Verse 2 talks about a past evil that the Amalekites did with the Israelites. Well, this is way back, many years back, when Israel was first coming out of Egypt in that Exodus. The record for us is in Exodus 17, and it talks about how the Amalekites ambushed Israel and attacked them on their way out of Egypt. Israel ended up winning that battle against the Amalekites when they ambushed them and attacked them like that. But because of their evil, God told Moses this in Exodus 17, 14. Listen to what he tells Moses. Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so when the Amalekites attacked the Israelites way back then, God said, write it down, Moses. I will not forget. I will bring this judgment upon them. God would not forget the evil of the Amalekites. And we see then this referenced a few different times. You guys might remember the evil prophet Balaam. God even had the evil prophet Balaam in his prophecy that he tried to curse Israel. God changed it into a blessing. And in that prophecy you read in Numbers 24:20 that he even prophesied Amalekites' destruction. And then the people of Israel, after they did their wandering in the desert for 40 years, just before they finally now enter the promised land, listen to what God chose to remind them about. This is Deuteronomy 25, 18 and 19. As they're finally now about to enter the promised land, God says this, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you, in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." That was Deuteronomy 25, 18 and 19. And so in summary, the Amalekites had made themselves an enemy to God's people. And by making themselves an enemy to God's people, they had made themselves an enemy to God. God did not forget this. And now God had appointed a king in Israel. And so now God would send his anointed one to go and bring his judgment against these Amalekites. God remembered the sin of the Amalekites and now was sending his anointed one to destroy them. God's wrath is sobering. But the Bible tells us it's just. And we believe that. We trust that. And so we turn then to our second point to consider how both Saul and the people fail to carry out this mission completely. I said we'll deal with this a little bit more next week and from a little bit different angle, but for now I want us to at least observe some of the main points here. On the one hand, it looks like Saul does the mission. He assembles a great army. He leads the people in a wonderful military victory against them. In verse 8, we read, they did utterly destroy the people, or at least almost everyone. They left King Agag alive. They brought the king back with them. And in verse 9, we read that they did utterly destroy some of the livestock, but only the worthless stuff. They kept alive all the good livestock. They wouldn't bring themselves to destroy it. They brought that back with them. In other words, they kept alive some of the livestock which God had put under the ban. Now later Saul would claim it was so they could come and sacrifice to God with that spoil. But we do see in verse 9 that the motivation that we're told there, why they really brought it back. It doesn't say anything there about wanting to sacrifice. It says they were unwilling to destroy it. And it's important to note here, we see it in verse 9 and several places here, that it is really not just Saul, but Saul and the people together who disobey the word of the Lord here, that do not follow the command of God. They're both credited here as sparing King Agag and bringing back this spoil of livestock. You might say, well, they were just following their king, but remember in the past that they were willing at times to speak against bad leadership. The people, for example, spoke up. We saw last chapter when Saul was going to kill Jonathan. They said, no way. They took an oath out to it. Or you might remember back under the priesthood of Eli when Eli's two sons wanted to have the fat of the sacrifice, which they weren't supposed to have. The people would speak out. That wasn't right. But here the people do not speak out against taking some of the spoil back. Rather, the text shows that they joined with Saul in all of this, that they were happy to do this. It sure seems an aspect of greed. You could imagine if you went into battle and put your life on the line, it would be nice to come back with something. That you could bring this spoil back and that would at least reward you for having taken that risk. Normally that is how a battle would work. But not here. Here it was wrong. It was wrong because God had sent them on this specific mission to be His hand of divine wrath against the Amalekites. He said the spoil was under a ban. They shouldn't have left that wicked king alive either. And so they failed to complete God's mission to the degree that He had decreed. Well, as much as the people are at fault here, the text particularly highlights Saul's failure. It's how leadership tends to work, right? That Saul, as their leader, had failed. It was, in fact, Saul who was directly given the mission. And when Samuel really challenges Saul here, look at how Saul tries to point the finger at the people. It's the people who did the wrong things, the sense you get here from Saul. But God wouldn't have any of that. God was holding Saul accountable. Saul was king of the people. Saul was placed in charge of the people. Saul can't get away passing the buck here. Shifting the blame won't help. Think about it. He's the Lord's anointed one. As the Lord's anointed one, he failed to complete a God-given mission. As the Lord's anointed one, he failed to adequately destroy the enemies of God's people. Well, despite the failure of Saul as the anointed one, God would complete his mission. This brings us now to our third point. God completes his mission through another anointed one. Look at verses 32 and 33. Here Samuel puts the evil King Agag to death. He literally hews him in pieces. Samuel notes when he does this, a sort of punishment fits the crime idea. He mentions how King Agag, the wickedness he had done in making other women childless, now that will be the fate of his mother, that his mother will be childless. In other words, King Agag is going to be put to death here. Now again, I know this can leave all of us certainly a bit uncomfortable to read about Samuel executing judgment like this. But this is the judgment of God that we need to realize God's wrath is a real thing. King Agag began to experience that wrath that day. Saul, as the Lord's anointed, failed to do what he should have done. But Samuel, a prophet anointed by the Holy Spirit, to do God's will, he completed this work in putting King Agag to death. But unfortunately, the work to destroy the Amalekites would yet have to continue. See, there's this prophecy here in verse 28 that Saul's kingship was going to be given to a neighbor, to another, to someone better than King Saul. That Samuel would anoint a new king, we find out in the very next chapter. And that's going to be King David. King David is going to become the next anointed one of the Lord. And David will carry on this fight against the Amalekites. For example, we see in chapters 27 through 30 in this book, more battle against the Amalekites, and King David is the one who leads that military conquest of the Amalekites. And he will have some success against them. As the Lord's anointed, he would continue this mission of doing battle with those who would be enemies of God's people. And yet, even with King David's labors, even with Samuel's work here to slay King Agag, as you look into the distant future, we realize that wasn't enough. That the line of this particular enemy even lived on. For example, by the time you get many, many years later to the book of Esther, we see the battle still lingers on. Maybe you remember the book. In the book, the main bad guy is Haman. And when you read of Haman, you learn that he is an Agagite. An Agagite? That's right. He's a distant descendant of King Agag. And in the book of Esther, besides Esther, who's clearly a heroine, you've got Mordecai as a hero. Mordecai and Esther are really the heroes in the book. And when you look at Mordecai, you learn about his genealogy, that he is a Benjamite, and also a descendant of Kish. Kish is Saul's father, King Saul's father. In other words, he was a descendant or a relative of King Saul. In fact, the Talmud believes the genealogical record would even suggest that he's a descendant of King Saul himself. It's hard to say with certain. But he was at least a close relative, distantly speaking, of this line of King Saul. But the point's very clear in the book. This age-old battle that was never quite finished, never quite done right, it carried on now into the book of Esther. And you have then this new phase of the battle between King Agag and King Saul carried on through their distant descendants. And there, by the grace of God, Mordecai is able to secure a great victory against Haman and against all those who stood with Haman. In fact, in that book, it's evil Haman who tries to utterly destroy the Israelites. The Jews, tries to completely wipe them out. But the tables are turned. And Mordecai and Esther, by the grace of God, are able to instead give a tremendous defeat against Haman and all those who stood with him. And you have to love the Word of God, how it brings it all back together. Because when it finally describes how Mordecai and Esther had this great victory, it tells us something three times. It tells us three times about their victory. Listen to what it tells us. It says, this is talking about the Jews, when they had the victory, it says the Jews, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. That's Esther 9:10 and then verses 15 and 16. They did not lay a hand on the plunder. Sometimes the people of God take a long time to learn a lesson. But we thank God for His patience with us. It's amazing here how the failure with Saul sees this distant correction so far later in time. You know, after the book of Esther, we don't learn anything more in the Bible about Amalekites or Agagites. We don't know. Maybe the line has been finally cut off. We don't know for sure. But one thing we do know, that which the Amalekites represent, unfortunately, still exists. The Amalekites represent all those who have made themselves to be enemies of God's people. And in that regard, the battle continues on. The battle with evil of those who are opposed to God and His people continues on. It continues on in the New Testament. We see people like evil Herod and Herodias. Remember, Herod tried to destroy all those little baby boys in Bethlehem area. You've got people beyond the New Testament who have persecuted the people of God, who have put Christians to death, who have burned them in fire, fed them to lions. There have been many who have looked to persecute Christians in different ways. But God knows this. And God has a plan to save His people. Now, yes, King Saul, as the Lord's anointed, he failed in this mission God gave him. And yes, David, in many ways, as the new anointed one, did a better job. But as we said, the battle continues to rage on, and so we thank the Lord that He will ultimately complete this mission through yet another anointed one. Of course, if you haven't caught it by now, anointed one is just the translation of the word Messiah or the word Christ. And in the Old Testament, all the kings were named anointed ones. But this looks to the ultimate anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate anointed one of God. And as that anointed one, God has given Him a mission. And part of that mission will be to fully vanquish all the enemies of God's people. Now, in his first coming, Jesus started this. We see it when he took on demons. We see it when he challenged those religious leaders who were opposed to truth. That was an enemy from within. But in other ways that he confronted the enemies of God was very different than what we see here with King Saul. King Saul was sent to go not only destroy those enemies, but what was Jesus' general way he treated enemies? Well, in general, he said to love them. And then he would hang out with sinners and tax collectors and get a lot of criticism for doing it. And of course, that's why he went to the cross. To die in the place of enemies. That they would be enemies no longer. That they would be converted from enemies to friends, to loyal subjects, to citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And so Jesus, in his first coming and dealing with those opposed to him and to God, he came bringing an offer to find peace with God, to be finding forgiveness and reconciliation through salvation in his name, that they wouldn't have to know that terrible day of judgment, that they would know salvation and forgiveness instead. Don't miss how Jesus was sent by God, the same God here in 1 Samuel 15, sent Jesus to come to bring a way of peace, a way of forgiveness, a way of salvation. He says, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and turn and put your hope in him. That on the cross he died there in your place to pay your penalty, to pay your punishment. Don't miss in that first coming of Christ why God sent Christ. And yet make no mistake, Jesus is coming again. And at his second coming, he will finish the very work we see started in today's passage. Then he will come not for the salvation of enemies, but for the utter destruction of them. King Jesus will completely and utterly destroy, devote to destruction, all his and our enemies. They will be conquered, judged, and cast into the eternal lake of fire. So here then we have our application and our connection with this passage. If you are someone who's here today who has been living as an enemy to God and to his people, I urge you, flee the wrath of God to come. Repent, trust Christ, be saved today. When you hear that horrible judgment, as it makes your heart turn, realize there's a way to be saved from it in Jesus. Believe today, trust in him, be saved. We see how serious God is about wrath and judgment and justice in today's passage. That's why he sent Jesus to the cross. Be saved in him. Don't delude yourself thinking that day really isn't coming. Don't delude yourself into thinking you can find a way to defy the Lord's anointed. When Jesus comes back, he will not fail in that mission. He will succeed in a way that King Saul didn't. Be saved today. Call on him and be saved. You won't be an enemy of God's people any longer. You'll be received and welcomed. Well, for us who have already come to be a part of God's people, what application can we take? How are we then to live as God's people now? In the reality that Christ came in his first coming, but he hasn't come yet in his second coming. Living between those two comings of Christ, how do we live? How do we live when the enemy still exists, when he still looks to attack us, scoff at us, mock us in different ways? What do? Do we take up a sword? Well, we've been given a mission. As much as King Saul was given a mission, We've been given a mission, but it is a little bit different. In fact, we could call that mission, our mission, a commission. The Great Commission. That's the divine mission we've been given at this age in redemptive history. We've been called on behalf of King Jesus to advance His mission to convert enemies to friends. To make disciples of those around us who, at this point, are opposed to Christ, but we're to call them to become disciples of Christ. To call them to repent and turn and put their faith in Jesus. To be baptized into His kingdom and to begin to follow Him by His grace. That's our mission. And God's given it to us. And it should excite us. It's like what we see here with the Kenites in verse 6. Saul, he got this right. He knew it was right to tell the Kenites to flee before the judgment of God came against the Amalekites, lest they be swept along away with them. The Kenites, they wisely heeded the warning and they came out of the camp of God's enemies and they were saved. That's what we call people to do, to leave the camp of God's enemies, to come to His kingdom and be saved. So in one sense, our mission from God looks quite a bit different than the mission Saul is given here. But I hope you see today that they're actually serving the same end game. That they're complementary missions, and even though they're acted out in a rather different sense. It's all about God saving a people to Himself, calling them out as holy from the rest of this world, and vindicating them before any who would stand against God and His people. And He will complete that mission through His anointed one, Jesus Christ. And as we are united to Christ, then we complete that with Him. That we go forth in this commission with Him, with His strength. Isn't that what He said when He gave us the mission? He said, "And I will be with you always, even until the end of the age." Be encouraged as you go out on the mission. Christ is with you, the Lord's anointed one. And His grace. Praise be to Him. Let's pray.